I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read a few verses, 9 through 12, and we'll come back to 9 through 12 next time, but we'll read this as introductory material for this evening. And then we'll turn back over to Ephesians chapter 1 and spend some time there. Colossians 1, 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, there's a practical side to it, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfast and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for this prayer that Paul prayed. It's been recorded for time and eternity right here in the Bible. And it's a prayer, if we wanted to pray biblical prayers or just pray Scripture, this would be a very fine choice for us to pray. If we're struggling in our prayer life, can't think of what to say, this would be a great place to turn. And we do pray that this prayer would be answered and fulfilled in our lives, that we might be the people that You want us to be, constantly cognizant of Your presence, constant contact with You, praying, always desirous to please You in all the respects of our lives, and then again bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And make this time, this evening, well spent too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Back over there to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 23. And I got my notes out from our series in Ephesians, and I got rid of almost all the research material out of these notes, and I let the computer voice read the notes to me, and I think it took about a half hour, so we can't use the notes very much. So let's just talk about the text, reflect on the text, and I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, are aware that Ephesians and Colossians are parallel texts, that they have a lot of the same kind of material, though Paul isn't just copying it over. It's just flowing out of his heart and mind as he writes to the Colossians, and there's some things unique to the Colossians, and he writes to the Ephesians, and some things are unique to the Ephesians. But when you think of that prayer we just read and compare it with what we have here in Ephesians chapter 1, you see some very definite similarities. Now, in this series on prayer, we've been talking about a variety of things, including all of the adverbs of prayer, how, when, where, why, and then we talked about posture in prayer. You might wonder, why did he preach a sermon on posture in prayer? Well, somebody asked me about it. That's why I did that. And I just went back and started looking, and we looked at the various postures of prayer, and I found out that there's some implications by the posture that people take when they're praying. And I remember, as I mentioned, Ravi Zacharias saying that posture that you have in prayer, the bowed head very typically, and sometimes on your knees, but the bowed head at the very least, and the closed eye to eliminate distractions, and we're assuming a position there as under the authority of Almighty God, and we're saying in the posture in our prayer, we are at Your service, and we're leaning on You, and we're looking to You for guidance. So posture has meaning. Now, obviously, you can't assume that posture all the time, but there are times, I think, like we just had here, where it's appropriate that we assume that posture, and it's valuable. This one here, we're talking about the content of our prayer. What are we actually praying? And we went back and we looked at the Lord's Prayer last time, you remember that, and give us today our daily bread, and very practical things, and we talked about praying, you know, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. we know that the kingdom is not on the table as an offer right now, but again, if you're in some church where they corporately pray the Lord's Prayer together, you don't need to be a stand out there because you're not going to pray it. I think we can pray the prayer and understand that that offer is not on the table. But the rest of the prayer is very appropriate. And so that can be content for our prayer life. Praying for the Lord's will, again, is correct. We looked at a couple of passages there. And Jesus in the garden said, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm willing to go through it. I made that commitment. But it was a very, very difficult thing to face. You can't even imagine what it was like to go through what he went through. And then that awful moment when the sins of the world are placed upon him. And he just cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In anticipation of all of that, in the garden over there, he prays this prayer. And it makes sense. It's fitting. But in the end, he says, not my will, but yours be done. So it's always appropriate to pray for the will of God. We've talked about Paul and Agabus. You know, he's saying, whoever owns these garments are going to go down there to Jerusalem. They're going to be arrested. And Paul says, why are you trying to break my heart? I'm going down there anyway. May the Lord's will be done. That's what they ended up having to say. And so Paul went down there and faced the heat, persecution for his faith. And it's good to know that praying for healing is biblical. We talked about that. That's going to be content. We just did it here, I'm assuming. We just prayed for healing. Sometimes the Lord says yes, and sometimes he says no. But it's appropriate to pray for healing. It's good. And, of course, we can pray for rain. I'm assuming we prayed for rain right then, too, and maybe a little bit less wind. It's appropriate. I think God can hear that prayer. And then tonight, there are the more specifically spiritual prayers. I don't know if you were paying attention about that aspect of things when I read through Colossians 1 over there, but that's a prayer that has to do with spiritual growth and development. And we have some prayers like that in the Scriptures, and this is certainly a case in point here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. For this reason, in Ephesians 1:15, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. There's a debate in the commentaries as to whether or not Paul's giving the purpose or the content of the prayer. And you look at that, you say, okay, is it why we pray, or is he telling them what they should pray? And I remember going through the commentaries, and some said it's purpose, others said it's content. And I think if good and godly men can't come to agreement on that, what I put in my notes is the statement is sufficiently broad enough to include both purpose and content. This is why we pray, but this is also what we pray. And so I'm comfortable with that. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. Now we're getting into very much spiritual terminology here when you start reading these expressions. They are a little bit slippery in the sense that they're difficult to define with great precision. Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. What does that sort of an expression mean here? Well, I think it's fine to just look at it and say, okay, a spirit, now the lowercase s, you see that, verse 17 on spirit there. So he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, not that the Holy Spirit is not connected or involved in this thing. He's talking about our spirit, a disposition, if you please, an inclination, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. So a spirit of wisdom. We had that term in VBS this week, and I asked my young people there, I said, what is wisdom? How would you define wisdom? And they had some suggestions, and frankly, there was some truth in every suggestion that they made. But generally speaking, wisdom is the right use of knowledge. It's the right use of knowledge. And wisdom in this case would be the right use of biblical knowledge. Okay, so we have the truths of God's Word, and we're reading, and we're meditating, and we're comparing Scripture with Scripture. We're going here, we're going there, and we're asking that the Lord would give us insight and a spirit of wisdom in the sense that we know how to compare Scripture with Scripture, identify truths, and then appropriate truths. Appropriate means to take for oneself. That would be the application side of it, right? To take for oneself. So a spirit of wisdom, understanding how you can take these things and gather the insight from it, and then put it into shoe leather. Somebody said, if you hear of the Appropriations Committee in Congress, be afraid. How many of you heard of Appropriations Committee? You know what they do? They decide what they're going to do with your money. And since the term means to take for oneself, it's a little scary. But somebody's got to decide it. So it's somebody's got to do this. And I think if they have good sense, good control, they can do a great job up there of appropriating the resources that we have sent in, or the resources that they're assuming that one day in the future we'll send in. That would be the national debt issue. Okay, I can't get into a political discussion. Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I've had people here over the years tell me, I was looking at this text the other day, and boom, I saw something I'd never seen before. I think that's a moment of revelation. It's not that God opened heaven and sent down information to you that you didn't have before. It's that you were in the Word where the information was there, but you hadn't picked it up. You didn't realize the implication of that sentence or that phrase or that clause there or that word there. And all of a sudden, it hit you. I've had that happen after studying all week on a text. I come across a word, and while I'm standing in the pulpit, I thought, all of a sudden, I try not to be overly dramatic when it happens. I'd like to act like I already had that figured out by Tuesday afternoon, but it hit me while I was here preaching. And I have to go back and insert it into the notes later, if I can remember. Okay, revelation. Your mind is opened up, and you see something that you hadn't seen before. That is a spiritual event. And I said that the term spirit there is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. I think that's true. But I think the Holy Spirit is involved in this whole process of giving us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, or true knowledge of Him. This word for knowledge here, scholars debate back and forth because it isn't just the normal Greek word gnosis, but it's got the little prefix epignosis on there. And it seems to refer to a more full-orbed knowledge. Some have said an experiential knowledge. That fits in a number of cases. Some places it's very difficult to see the difference in the simple word for knowledge and the word that's expanded with that little prefix on there. But I do think that the knowledge we have in this case is a knowledge that is not just a list of characteristics that you can write down on a sheet of paper somewhere. It is actually being in the presence of God and through His Word enjoying Him, enjoying His presence and communicating with Him and hearing from Him through the Word as we communicate with Him in prayer. So we can say we know Him. It reminds me of Samuel over there. And God is calling his name, and he thinks Eli is talking. You remember that? And he goes, and you called me. He goes, no, I didn't call you. So he goes back to bed, and pretty soon he hears the voice. He comes back, and he says, you called me. He goes, no, I didn't call you. And the Lord was speaking to Samuel, And he said, the next time that voice comes to you, say, here I am, Lord. I'm ready to hear what you have to say. And that happened. It says that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He didn't know that voice. And I realize it's a different age, direct revelation and all of that, but there's some sort of a parallel there where as you learn and grow in a Christian life, you begin to identify truths. You begin to identify what God is doing in your life. And you begin, at first it might be a matter of fear, but later on it's a matter of joy, it's a matter of fellowship, it's a matter of intimacy, and you're enjoying the Lord. And that ought to be the way it is for all of us in our lives. So, it's an experiential knowledge in the sense that we know Him and we're enjoying Him and we're beginning to see how the truths of Scripture fit in daily living, and we're having our minds open to identify things that we hadn't seen before, and so God is busy working in a personal way in your life. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's an unusual expression, the eyes of your heart. Well, the heart is the center of your personality. It's that meeting place within all of us of mind, emotions, and will. Mind, how you think, emotions, how you feel, and will, what you decide to do. So heart is a term that points to the very central point of your very person. And he says the eyes of your heart, would that be the ability of the mind to understand things, to gain knowledge, and again, beyond just mere facts, how to put it into shoe leather. So he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And hope looks to the future. And Paul says, our hope is only called hope for one reason, and that's because we haven't seen it yet. It's not that there's any doubt about it. The author to the Hebrews calls it a sure and steadfast hope, and one that enters within the veil. So there's no doubt about this hope that we're talking about. What is the hope of his calling? So you look back when you first heard the gospel or first understood the gospel and first believed the gospel. I know the Reformed theologians like to call it the effectual call. Well, it's effectual because you heard the good news of the gospel and you believed it. So you transitioned over from being an unbeliever to a believer. And once you've come to faith, then you begin to look to the future with new eyes. And you have an eternal destiny with God that's going to happen in due course. But that hope that we have ought to have some effect on daily Christian living now. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I mean, that's spiritual language once again. But God has so many amazing things in mind that I think that even the authors of Scripture were hard-pressed to find words to describe it. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And I take it that the inheritance in this case is largely passive. It's an inheritance that comes to us because we are believers. It's not largely based on our behavior, but this is what God has for us because we belong to him. And then he continues to pray, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? I love that, because when you're living a Christian life, you know, sometimes you have difficulties. We have them on our prayer list. Believers out there facing difficulties and hardship and disease and accident, injury, and all kinds of things are happening in their lives. And many of them are crying out, they're groaning, like it says over there in Romans chapter 8. And the Spirit himself comes along and he intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But we have the power to face anything. He says the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And what is the power source that's available to us? Infinite power. God is omnipotent. The power that God has is available to us in our daily Christian lives. And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him. I don't have six or eight passages in these notes that talk about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places up there. Well, what kind of power did that take? I mean, Jesus went to the cross, having been severely beaten, abused, slapped, spit upon, beard plucked out, the crown of thorns rammed down on his head. And he goes through all of those agonies on the cross, and finally that moment that I referred to earlier, when the sins of the whole world were placed upon him, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, objectively, the answer was clear enough, but when you're actually there and you're undergoing it, it was just, I don't even know, the words don't exist really to capture the moment. It was a moment that's unique in time and unique in eternity. When there's some sort of a rift that took place in the Godhead as Jesus took the sins of the world, and the Father, as the one song put it in words, turned his face away. That was the moment. And yet Jesus got through it, the power of God being sufficient for him, and he not only died but was taken down off the cross and was buried. And he talks about the strength of his might in verse 19b there, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And Bible students have been looking at that verse and who are these forces here? Rule, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named. Well, I frankly think that it's as comprehensive as the verse is. I don't care if you're talking about the demonic realm, the good angel realm, or the human realm, whatever name you want to mention there, Jesus has a name that is above all of those names. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're talking about this age, but the one to come. The point here is that the power that was available and that was used and exercised when Jesus was raised from the dead is the same power that is available to you and me to live the Christian life. And that's huge. That's enormous. I don't think that we ought to be walking around, and I don't mean to be hard on anybody, but believers ought to avail themselves of the power of God to do the right thing. And I don't care what the problem is, emotional, spiritual, physical, whatever it is, the power of God should be enough to get you through that thing and to get you through it victoriously. And we should not be people who are, for example, living in the grip of depression and discouragement. Now, Paul knew about that. He talks about being so low at one point in his ministry. He said he and his team members despaired even of life. They were brought to the absolute end of themselves. He knew what that was like. But he said the whole point of that event was for them that they should learn not to trust in themselves, but in God who raises the dead. So they got through the lowest of the low times and came out victorious on the other side, not trusting in themselves, but in God who raises the dead. Well, he didn't die. He didn't look like he was going to be able to live. But he didn't die, and he said, we got through that thing. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, the Father did. Put all things in subjection under his, the Son's feet, and gave him as head over all things, not just the church, but he gave him as head over all things to the church. He's head of the church. Colossians tells us that. But here he says he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So there's a prayer for you. Ephesians 1:15 through 23. I think, again, if you're struggling in your prayer life, can't think of something to say, you could go to Colossians 1 or you could go to Ephesians 1 also and just meditate on 15 through 23 and maybe compare the two passages. And I think words will begin to come to mind. Reminds me of the guy that went out into ministry and he met one of his old professors. He said, I'm in trouble. He said, what's the problem? He said, I can't think of anything to preach on. I preached all my sermons. I can't think of anything else to say. He'd only been there for a few months. He said, well, why don't you just preach through a book? And so the guy says, okay, I'll try that. So he starts preaching through a book, and he goes, that transformed my whole life in ministry, preaching through a book. I didn't run out of any material. I got plenty of material now to see me through. Well, I think you can prompt your mind in your prayer life by looking at some of these prayers. You'll prompt your mind, and you'll begin to pray in new ways and with a new level of comfort, encouragement, and excitement.